Again, Isaiah 60, 10 through 14. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night. They shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
This morning, our New Testament passage is from Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 37. This you'll find in your pew Bibles on page 843. And from there, Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child laying in bed, and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephratha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, you set your word before our eyes. You set it before our ears. Father, we know that we can only understand it truly by your Spirit. May you cause your Spirit to work within us, taking it into us, and conforming us to your Son. We pray this in your Son's name and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. So this is an uncomfortable passage that we have in front of us, at least the first half. It is a passage that we may not necessarily like, or it may be a passage that discourages us. It may be a passage that causes us to go looking for as nice a twist on it as we possibly can find in order to be comforted by it. Because we don't like particularly how Christ, many of us don't like particularly how it reads, how Christ interacts with the woman. And there's no way around that discomfort. And that's why we're going to spend the majority of our time in the first half of this passage. Yeah, at the same time, where am I going with this? Our goal here, having said all that, our goal here, though, is to see the goodness of Christ. To see the goodness of Christ within this passage. To see the goodness of God. Because sometimes, like in this passage, it can be difficult to see his goodness. It is as though his goodness is hidden. And that makes this passage a sort of microcosm of our own lives. Because in the course of our own lives, we can experience that same discomfort. You know, as I was praying earlier in the pastoral prayer, on the one hand, this world is sovereignly arranged and ordered by our God. But on the other hand, there are all these things that go wrong. How do you hold them together? How do you look at them? How do you look at them and say that our God is really in control and that he is really good? So this story becomes kind of a microcosm of that, of is God really in control? And why does he, as it seems, sometimes treat his saints so badly? Why does he treat his people badly? It feels that way at times. Sometimes you'll find that accusation on the lips of an angry atheist. You believe in a God who abuses his people. They'll accuse the Father, the Almighty Father, of being a child abuser. And sometimes we as believers can wrestle with those same fears and doubts. Expressions of doubt, of course, are uncomfortable for us. But here we find them rearing their heads here in this interaction between Christ and the Syrophoenician woman. So I think it's helpful. I like the fact that this account with the Syrophoenician woman is followed by the account of the deaf man being healed. Because it's followed by an account that concludes with these beautiful words, "He has done all things well." And that, of course, is the title of the sermon. He has done all things well. That is, you get the sense that even as Mark is setting these accounts next to each other, he himself is acknowledging that it can be hard sometimes to see that God indeed does do all things well, that Christ indeed does all things well. So it's almost as though Mark is reminding us by setting these two accounts side by side, saying to us, oh, go back to that earlier one that confused you, that bothered you. Remember, as you read it, that Christ does all things well. It can be hard to see the whole of God's goodness. It can be hard to see the whole of Christ's goodness. And so it's good to hear that he is good, that he is always good. We forget that. We lose sight of that. I have a children's book, and I've mentioned it before. I'm pretty sure I've mentioned it before. I like to mention it from time to time because it's such a wonderful book. It's by a man named Jonathan Gibson. And the title of the book is "The Moon is Always Round." And it is, as a book, it is a reflection. It is an exploration on his part on the grief that he experienced and his family experienced and his 3-year-old experienced in the death of their unborn daughter. They lost their child. They lost their child at 39 weeks. There at the end of the pregnancy. They lost their child's heartbeat on a Sunday. And 3 days later, she was stillborn. And he would speak about how could he explain that to his 3-year-old son, that they were not bringing their daughter home from the hospital, that they were not bringing her home, that she wasn't coming to be with them. And what he did, what he realized was something that he and his son had engaged in earlier really fit the pattern here. He and his son would look up at the stars and they would see the moon. And of course, depending on the time of the month, the moon is a different shape. Sometimes it's a crescent moon, and sometimes a half moon, sometimes a gibbous moon, and sometimes a full moon. And he taught his son those things. But he also taught his son to know that even when it was a half moon, even when it was a gibbous moon or a crescent moon, it was still all there. The moon is still round. That it's all there. And even when you couldn't see it. And likewise, in the losing of his daughter at 39 weeks, though he couldn't see the whole of God's goodness in that moment because she was dead, he still knew that as the moon is always round, so also God is always good. He may not see the wholeness, the whole of God's goodness, but it was there. Christ is always good. He does all things well. And of course, we don't always have the opportunity to see and understand that, but he does. And that ought to be kept in the back of our minds when we're reading Scripture, when we're reading the more difficult accounts, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New, to remember he is always good and he always does things well. So here now in our passage, here in verse 24, we already may be dissatisfied with how the account begins. Christ has left Israel. He has entered into the land and territory of the Gentiles, into Tyre and into Sidon. And at first glance, we might want to think, oh, he's going there to witness, to testify to the Gentiles. But he isn't. It looks more like, from the text, it looks more like he's going there to get away from the ministry, from the work. It looks more like it's a vacation. We read, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. He's among the Gentiles, but on the face of it, it appears that he's not there for the sake of the gospel. So already we're going to experience some dissonance here, some disturbance of thought, especially after the high of the previous week where we saw that he declared all foods to be clean. And we know from Paul and from Peter that what that means is that not only are the Jews brought into the kingdom, but so also the Gentiles. So we move from that high to this low of he's in the land of the Gentiles, but he's not preaching the gospel. So already there's some dissatisfaction here. He did not want anyone to know where he was, but he hid himself. There's something unexpected here. Among the Jews, he taught, he preached, he healed. Among the Gentiles, he hides out in the house. But we know that he does all things well, so we must continue. We must continue to unravel this in a way that agrees with these words. And now, of course, this woman appears. Though he tries to hide himself, he cannot be hidden. He's the light of the world. He's the light that has come and shined upon the people. He's the light to the Jews first, but as Scripture tells us, also to the nations. But this woman, does she have a name? She has no name. Her defining attribute is what? That she's a Gentile. That's what Mark wants us to know about, that she's a Gentile. She's given no name. She's just told, we're told she's a Gentile. And therefore, what Mark is telling us, especially as she lives in Tyre and Sidon, is that we really have no reason to understand her to be a God-fearer, that is a proselyte, that is somebody who wants to be a Jew. We have no expectation of that here. So here's somebody who is clearly, again, reaching back to last week, on the outside. She's clearly on the outside. What she does want, however, she wants her daughter, her young daughter, so probably 3 to 5 years old, to be healed. Her daughter is demon-possessed. But then we come to the part where Christ interacts with her, and this is particularly disturbing to our sensibilities. He calls her a dog. On the one hand, that doesn't have the connotations that it has today to call someone a dog. That's certainly true. But within the Jewish context, it doesn't do any better. You don't find in the Jewish context, you don't find, say, well, you know, that's a kind statement. That is not a kind statement. That's a harsh statement to a Jew. And she would certainly have known enough to know that the Jews would have thought this way. A dog was no better than a pig. And a pig was something you did not want to associate because it was unclean. Dogs were scavengers. Dogs would eat anything off the ground. Dogs always eat anything. And that made them unclean. That made them repulsive. That made them something to be kept away from. So when he calls her dog, he is appealing to a Jewish sensibility there that says, you and I are different. And he's setting a wall between her and himself in that language. A wall that says, I am a Jew, and I'm inside God's people, and you are a Gentile, and you are effectively in the trash heap. And why would I want to take food that's meant for God's children and throw it in the trash to you? That's what he's asking. That's on the face of it, the question that he's asking. So here's something that really is hard to read. It's especially hard to read again, as I said, after last week where we saw that he declared all food clean, where he effectively said that there was no wall between Jew and Gentile. First he says there's no wall, now he seems to say that there's a wall. Well, how do we reconcile these two passages, what we saw last week and what we see now? Well, we reconcile them by looking at the Old Testament, by seeing what the Old Testament tells us, what the Old Testament prophesies to. And what does the Old Testament prophesy to? That salvation will come, as Paul tells us, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. That is what we have here, what we are seeing here in this interaction between Christ and this Gentile woman, this Syrophoenician woman, is the experience of redemptive history. That redemption takes time, that the history of salvation takes time, that certain things have not yet happened. And until those things happen, God's light is for the Jews. The Jews were God's special people. They were his special people under the time of the Old Testament. They were to be, of course, a light to the nations. They themselves fail in this. Christ does not, as we shall see. And the salvation of the world was to come in and through them, to them first, and then to the nations. Yet upon the coming of that salvation, as I said, the inclusion of the nations was meant. And that's why I had us read that passage from Isaiah this morning. I want to read that again to you. You heard it once. I want you to hear it a second time and to think about it in terms of the ingathering of the nations from Isaiah 60, verse 10. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I've had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. See that he's talking about the church there. He's talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about you and I. We are the sons of those who afflicted you. We are all who despised you. We are the foreigners. We are these people. We are the nations and kingdoms that serve you. We are all of these things gathered in to do what? To beautify the sanctuary. And that's what we see in the history of the church, is it not? The walls have been built up. The church has been built up through the years by the ingathering of the Gentiles, by the ingathering of you and I. We have built up the walls. We have ministered to Israel in the ministry that we do to the church. And the gates are continually open. That is, more and more are gathered in until the pews are full. Whoever desires to enter in is free to enter in. Our doors are not shut. But these things could only happen, Isaiah says earlier in the passage, once, in verse 1, the light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon God's people. And certainly that occurs first and foremost in the birth of Christ, but it occurs ultimately in his death and resurrection. Until that time, we do not see the ingathering of the Gentiles. We do not see them gathered in as they are gathered in, as we see in the book of Acts, as we see in Paul's letters, or in Peter's letters, or as we've seen in the history of the church. Until then, Christ's word, his work, is primarily and principally directed to the Jews. So then, does that mean simply then that Christ intends to ignore and neglect this woman? Is he trying to get rid of her at this point? And the answer is no. This is one of the... No, we won't go there. Well, yes, we will for a moment. There's a beauty here in his interaction with this woman. And there isn't time to get into it, but there's even a plays on words between the two. And Mark gets in on the game too. You know, they talk about casting bread to the dogs. In the end, Mark tells us that the woman goes home and finds, in a very strange manner of speech, he has many other words that he could have chosen, but he chooses a very unusual word, Mark does, to say she finds her daughter cast upon the bed. That is, there's this casting back and forth in speech and ultimately in Christ's healing of the daughter. There's a beauty here that we see. There's a humanity that is shown forth in this woman as a child of God, ultimately in this passage. Because her response is beautiful. It's a response that I have to say is only by the grace of the Holy Spirit. That is, she responds in such a way that shows that she understands what he's talking about. She understands that he's saying that salvation comes first to the Jew. Because she says in response, but isn't there space enough for the Greek? Isn't there enough space enough for the Gentile? She is grasping that the light has come, that the light of God's salvation has come, and it has rained down grace upon the table. But she also understands that there's grace enough that it overflows the table. He spoke of dogs out in the trash heap. She speaks of dogs under the table. And she says, isn't there enough for the dog to fall upon the floor? For the food to fall upon the floor for the dog to get. Isn't there enough grace here for me? Because she is understanding. She is taking seriously, you see. She's taking seriously his words. And she's throwing them back to him. She's casting them back to him. And he takes seriously her words and he casts back to her as well. She changes the metaphor. She is now describing herself not as out in the street, but under the table. under the shelter and shadow of her of his wing. And she calls him Lord. That is really important. She calls him Lord. Certainly that is not freighted with the same meaning that it has for us. When we think of him as Lord, we think of him as our Lord because he is Lord of heaven and of earth, because he has conquered death and hell, because he subdues all things to himself. All of that is bound up when we think of him as Lord. But still, there's something of a warmth and a submission in her language to call him Lord. She recognizes that he's the Messiah, that he's the Savior. And though he's the Savior of God's people of Israel, she also acknowledges and recognizes by the power of the Spirit that that salvation also overflows to the Gentiles, that it comes for them as well. She, in other words, is appealing to the expectations of redemptive history. She is saying, in other words, yes, of course it comes first to the Jews, but it also comes to the Gentiles. And can it come to me as well? That's what she's saying. That's what she's appealing to. She's saying, I know that you are also for the healing of the nations. I know that you are also for me. That's what she's saying. And there's a sense in which he is causing her to proclaim the gospel. He has made her into a preacher of the gospel. And she is recognizing, you see, that the promise has always been that the grace of God shall be of such abundance that it shall overflow the table. That was our reading this morning, that the grace of God, what is it like when we gather together, when we are united together as a body? It's not just simply fellowship here, but the idea that the only way we're united together as a body is by Christ's blood, by his uniting us to himself. What is that like? Well, it's like the oil that flows down upon Aaron's head and upon his beard and drips upon his collar and maybe even to his feet. She says, maybe she is effectively saying here, maybe I'm but a sandal on Aaron, but I still feel the dripping of that oil, of that greatness of your grace. And that fits in the context of Mark here, doesn't it? We've already read of the feeding of the 5,000 and that 12 baskets were left over. And in the next chapter will be the feeding of the 4,000, and 7 baskets will be left over. There's again this idea of a superabundance that appears again and again of food. Food for some reason appears throughout this section of Mark. Food just shows up again and again and again. That there's a superabundance, that there's an overflowing. And she's appealing to that. She's saying, let that superabundance fall off the table towards me. Because she recognizes, I say by the Spirit, she recognizes that as much as it comes first to the Jew, it also comes to the Gentile. Christ, in other words, as again, he's setting her up to be a prophet. He's setting her up to be a prophet according to his divine nature, you see. Though he came for rest, he was not unaware of what would take place in Tyre. He sets her up to be a prophet of the fulfillment of redemptive history. And then by his grace, proleptically, I would say, he draws her in and delivers her daughter from bondage to slavery to demons. Now, I use that word proleptic. I've mentioned that before and I've explained it before. Do you remember what the word proleptic means? It's a wonderful word. It's a word we should use more often. But the only times we really get to use it is within the case of Scripture. It means to receive the first fruits of something before its time has even come. It means to receive a down payment or a pledge of something that will come, that is certain to come. We can think of it. We can think of a young woman receiving her engagement ring as being proleptic. It is a down payment. It's a first fruit of her future wedding, of her future marriage. Or we might think, again, along those lines, we might think of her going to the DMV prior to getting married to have her name changed in preparation for her wedding day. really in preparation that she can get on the airplane and go on her honeymoon. But she does that beforehand, so there's a sense in which proleptically she experiences the married life, having her name changed before her wedding day. That's as best as we can experience that in earthly terms. But here, in heavenly terms, our receiving, we receive in our salvation, we receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in and with us, and his gifts are given to us. And this indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a proleptic experience of heaven, of eternity. We experience that each time we gather to worship. We are gathered up into the heavenlies. That's a proleptic experience, a taking the future experiencing and pulling it back to here and now. And that's what this woman experiences in the deliverance of her daughter, in the faith that she expresses to Christ. Christ causes her to experience that proleptically. She experiences the ingathering and the inclusion of the Gentiles before his death and before his resurrection. So that she becomes for us a marvelous, a beautiful pledge. When we read her account, we are told that his mercy and his grace is for us as well. She is that pledge. She becomes that pledge. She becomes that proleptic pledge. She becomes, as it were, that engagement ring. She becomes that mark of his mercy, of his overflowing grace, of the grace that flows down upon the table and over the table. And it shows forth that not only is there space under the table for us as Gentiles, but there's space at the table. Again, I said this, there's been food throughout this passage. There's been food before this passage. We had the feeding of the 5,000. Just after this comes the feeding of the 4,000. It's all about food. It's all about sitting at the table. It's all about eating with Christ at the table, at the supper feast of the Lamb. And it's a reminder that we are included here. Yeah. Now, our time, as I said, with the second half of our passage is going to be much briefer. If the account of the Syrophoenician woman is a proleptic experience of the inclusion of the Gentiles, of our being gathered in to feast with the Lamb at the wedding, then here in the healing of the deaf man is a proleptic picture. May not be the right word at this point, but a foretaste, a picture beforehand of our response. Both of our stories, you see, speak to time and days. Both speak to things of redemptive history. Here he is saying, in the first story, he's saying it is not yet time for the inclusion of the Gentiles, but she becomes by faith, she becomes that down payment, that first fruit, that seal, that pledge that the Gentiles shall be included, that you and I will be included. Here in the second account, in the healing of the deaf man, we are told it is not yet time to testify to him, to praise who he is in public. It is during his ministry, it is during his life, and Christ charges this man and the people around him not to tell a soul. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And on one hand, that tells us something. It tells us that as we see throughout the scriptures, throughout the gospels, that as much as Christ would request the people not to advertise what he has done for them, so also the power of what he has done for them compels them to tell, compels them to speak. They cannot help but speak. They cannot help but say how much Christ has done for them. So we see the power that is almost they are incapable of resisting. And it's a reminder that that same power is at work within us, that we have received that same salvation, that we, like the deaf man, have been made to hear, like the mute man, have been made to speak, that these things have come upon us, and that what was hidden in the dark then, what was hidden, is now brought out into the light today. That we are called to testify. We are called to announce. He has unsealed our lips to praise, to glorify him, to rejoice in him, to say what he has done for us, because he has done so much more. The deaf man, he gave back his hearing. But for you and I, he died. And he was raised to new life. And he raised us to new life. How great that is. Though Gentiles, we have found a place at the table, and we have found it by the same way that the Jews ultimately found it, through the blood of Christ. And we've been gathered together into one body. We've been brought into the house, and we've been given ears to hear. We've been given eyes to see. We've been given lips to speak and to praise and to sing. So we, unlike those of whom we read here in the Gospels, we stand, or I should say we sit, to get back to that feasting motif. We sit on the far side of the resurrection. They are before the resurrection. We are after. Yes, we too. We also wait, Paul tells us. We wait for the resurrection of our bodies. We wait for the future things. So there are certain things that we wait for with expectation. But we sit as those who have been gathered into the walls of Israel. And places at the table have been set for us. And we have been raised up in our humanity as Christ raises up, as Christ in and through the Spirit of Christ, through Mark, raises up the humanity of that woman, of that Syrophoenician woman. And she now has a seat at the table, and we now have a seat at the table. And we remember why we have that seat. Because at the darkest time, when the sun went dark, when the stars were stripped from the sky, when there was no moon, God proved himself that he was always good in the death of his son. So let us tell of these things to one another. Let us encourage one another. Our God is good. Our Savior is always good. He does all things well. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, you have set your word before us. And your word sometimes holds these things which are hard for us to read, to understand. That your son could speak such words. But they are words that he speaks, that the greater beauty, that our inclusion, not as dogs under the table, but as children at the table, might be revealed. We thank you, Father, for the death of your son, for the ingathering of your saints as the walls of Israel, as the building of the church. And we ask that you be glorified, that you would open our lips, and that we would praise your Son for all he has done, speaking more and more. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.